Our catechism portion this evening is taken from Lord's Day 22, which can be found in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals. And it's on question 57 and 58. It says, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. And then reading from the scriptures, first of all from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. A comfort to those that remain behind, and of course, comfort for those that once were remaining behind, but now have gone on ahead. And so it's certainly comfort for all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then also from Revelation 21, and reading verses 1 to 8. So now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we've been reminded by the Catechism about the work of the Holy Spirit, who lives in God's people, those that God has chosen, that He brings them to faith through conversion. He protects them. He preserves them. And by means of the church and its ministries of teaching and fellowship, causes them to grow and to mature in the Christian faith. And that is indeed a great comfort for us in life. And it is, and it certainly points to the fact that, as we've said before, that it is the means of grace. And so for us to be stand alone from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a good thing for Christians. It's to put ourselves in a way, in a very weak spot, in an exposed spot, where we will face the onslaughts of the devil with little help through the avenues that God has provided. And so therefore we need to be part and parcel of the church. We need to have those relationships that God has brought us into through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we see from the Catechism's continuance with various teachings, is that, though that is great, it is not complete in terms of our comfort. That if we have comfort, as the Scripture says, only in this life, then our comfort is not complete. There's going to come a moment of time where we're going to find ourselves in a very difficult spot. Because all the protection and encouragement day by day in life that we have, in time of death, then that is put to its limit. But the Catechism teaches us that God has given us comfort beyond this life also. And that's the way it started, of course, when it asked that first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? So for the Catechism, there's no trouble when we approach a subject of death. The Catechism doesn't say, oh, well, you know, now we've got nothing to say. We've got nothing to, offer. No, no, no. The Catechism has well understood that that is the experience of God's people. And so that is also covered. And even in Genesis, of course, you know that wonderful garden and that wonderful fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God day by day, and yet death ruined it all. It took away that joy, that comfort. The wise preacher, of course, in Ecclesiastes also brings this out. That though people pursue many goals in this life, some good, some not so good, in terms of their pleasure, that nevertheless they all end in vanity of vanities if there is no answer to death. If there is no comfort for us in death, then you can be as successful as you want in this life. Death is going to erase all of that. And you're going to be left with nothing. And Paul says as much, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15. As he said, that if only in this life we have hope, then we, in comparison to all men, are the most to be pitied. Because like Psalm 73, he says, well, you know, everyone's doing better than I am, and I'm trying to live a holy life and seeking to obey God. It is not worth it. It's not worth it. And so this question about death has to be faced squarely by us, because we're going to face it, whether we like it or not, or whether we're ready for it or not. Death can come at any moment. And so these are things that we need to be established in. These are things that we need to understand. These are things that are not learnt last minute. That's not the time you want to learn them. You don't want to pull out the Bible and say, let me, you know, on your deathbed, let me see everything that the Bible. No, it's too late. Too late. Now's the time for us to be equipped with these things. So people might say, well, you know, when we die, as long as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to happen the way that God has ordained it, right? I can't change anything. It's not about changing anything. It's about being ready for anything. It's about being strengthened by these teachings of God's Word so that we are equipped. That's why God has told us these things. I mean, why do we need to know that when Christ comes, we're going to be taken up in the air, the dead in Christ is going to rise first, and all of these kind of things? They're going to happen whether we know about them or not, right? But they've told to us so that we can have comfort now. Now. Why could Job say the things that he did? Because he understood what was going to happen later on. And it gave him present help. Why could Abraham rejoice? Because it says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. That's Jesus talking about Abraham. Abraham understood, albeit in a not so clear way, but he understood what God was going to do, and it gave him joy back then. So we need to know these things, not purely for inquisitive reasons, for very practical reasons, and that's why many of the passages, the Thessalonians passage that we read says, comfort one another with these words. And also Corinthians 15, very famous chapter that we read, especially in funerals. And what does it end with? Therefore be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. For what basis? Knowing that your labor is not in vain, in light of all that 1 Corinthians 15 teaches about the resurrection and about our eternal state and how God is going to give us the victory, even over death itself. Though it's in the future, by faith we derive joy and benefits now. And so that's why it's important that we understand these truths and that we have joy and comfort and strength from them. So what does the Catechism teach in terms of the Bible's truth? Well, first of all, it teaches that at death, one of the comforting things about death is that we have immediate union with Christ in heaven. Whatever death brings in terms of struggles, fears, as one person says, it's not that we fear death, right? It's the process. It's the process of dying that has all kinds of struggles and the uncertainty of not knowing what's going to happen that causes us to be tense and struggle with those things. But not death itself, not in terms of what's going to happen to us. That, no. And even with all of that struggle, the fact that we are going to be entering into immediate union with Christ makes everything else pale into insignificance. That in that twinkling of an eye, in that second of closing this life, we will awaken to life eternal. And it's not life eternal that excites us. It's the fact that it's with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fact that we will see Him. And as you know, Simeon, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, as a baby that is, says to God, now your servant can depart in peace. now I'm ready to go. Now I have the comfort and the assurance to depart from this life because I know where I'm going. Just like Stephen, as he's being martyred. I mean, that's one thing I was saying about the process, right? There's the process. He's being stoned to death. Each stone is coming and inflicting pain and suffering. And yet, even in the midst of all of that, his face shone. The people were so astonished when they saw his face. How can this person have such a face in the midst of all of this pain and suffering that he's undergoing? But what was it that gave him that? Because it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven and saw the heavens opened and the Lord Jesus Christ standing ready to receive him. I mean, what comfort that afforded him, or the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Here's somebody that's being crucified. Here's somebody that's being hung on a cross, a criminal. And he's facing all this pain and agony. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And it just totally transformed that scene. Not that he didn't experience the pain that he was experiencing before. Oh no, absolutely he had that. But his heart was full of comfort, full of strength, ready to go through this experience with confidence, with confidence. And the scriptures make that very clear that that is the case. There is no such thing as soul sleep, as some people teach. And why do they do that? Well, because they think, well, the judgment is yet to come, so how can we go immediately to heaven without the judgment taking place? As we've reminded each other a number of times through the Bible study, the judgment is not to determine where you're going to go. The judgment is all about the vindication of God's justice in all that he's done from the beginning of time to the end, that he has been absolutely just in everything that he's done. No, not at all. And so when these people don't understand that, and in their confusion then, they interpret the scriptures in such a way, although I don't know where you would go to interpret scriptures to come out with soul sleep. So they say not only the body, but the soul remains in the grave, sleep, waiting until that time. Which kind of baffles the mind, because Moses and Elijah must have had some time off when they went and met with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. They certainly woke up. And the saints that went into Jerusalem that arose after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't remain in soul sleep, if that's what they think happens. They're not at all. It's a confusion of their misunderstanding about the purpose of the judgment that leads them into this error. And neither is there any such thing as purgatory, which is a lot of people are taught that, of course. That because they don't understand the forgiveness that issues forth from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Hebrews makes abundantly clear, once and for all, one sacrifice. Even says there is now no sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice. Because the one that was to be made has been made by the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There is no sacrifice. But when you're confused about that, and forgiveness comes because of things that you do to appease God, although that becomes very confusing, if, as the song puts it, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Then What are we going to offer now that hasn't been offered already by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? If he died for me, and all that was written against me, as Colossians says, has been nailed to the cross, if Satan has been disarmed and humiliated, then what sin yet remains for me? And exactly what am I doing in purgatory to get out of that? Other than the church exploiting that and getting money, as they did in the Reformation times. That's what upset Luther so much, that they were fleecing the Germans of money to build their St. Peter's Basilica. And he reacted against that. Now, there's nothing that you can offer to God apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's already been offered. And the Lord Jesus Christ already said from the cross, it is finished. So, these misunderstandings need to be removed in order that we might embrace this comfort that God's Word teaches. Comfort that is given in the Scriptures many, many times over. The parable of the Lazarus and the rich man. I mean, they weren't in soul sleep, were they? They weren't in purgatory, were they? No, they were in two different places. Two different places. Immediately after death, we're told the angels took Lazarus to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man found himself in hell itself. There's no intermediate place where we go. So death for us needs to be understood correctly. And the Catechism explained that before when it's speaking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died and said, well, if he died our death, why do we have to die? And the Catechism told us then that our death is an entrance into heaven. That's what it is. Difficult and painful as it is, talking about the process, nevertheless, it is that. It is an entry into heaven itself. People got that Adam and Eve had to be kept out of the Garden of Eden by angels with swords. That's how wonderful union with God was. That God thought that they would try and force themselves back in. And so angels were set with swords. So how eager should we be to enter heaven? And that process that we undergo, our minds ought not to be on the process, even though to a certain extent we can't take our minds off it, but certainly the opening of the door and being received by Christ should fill even that difficult experience with comfort, with eager expectation that we will be with him and all our struggles in this life, all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the burdens, all of the sorrows will immediately cease. All the confusion will immediately be set aside, as we will know, even as we are known. And we will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord of Lords and King of Kings. People of God, as the Apostle Paul spoke about that, in terms of his desire, whether to remain in this life or to depart, he blurts out with great exclamation that he knows which is the best. Of course, I would rather depart and be with the Lord. There's no question about that. There's no a competition in terms of the two views. But he says, for your sakes, I'm ready to stay. For your sakes, I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. For your sakes, I'm ready to suffer in this life. But in terms of what is best, in terms of where my heart is, certainly it is to be in heaven. It is to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there needs to be that in us. There needs to be that in you, and there needs to be that in me as well. This world is indeed wonderful. It's a creation of God, even though it's fallen. Nevertheless, it's wonderful how God has provided for us. And there's so much for us to experience in this world that God has given to us. But let us never get so attached to it that heaven becomes something that we want to avoid. No, no, no. The heaven is the climax for all believers. And death is our entry into it. But not only in terms of our souls, but also in terms of our bodies. Because the Bible also speaks about that. That our bodies will be raised. And the scripture make a great deal of that. I mean, I already quoted in our call to worship from Job. That here in the light of all that he was experiencing, he confesses something that was at the core of his belief. I know that my Redeemer lives. Death has not put an end to him. But more than that, personally speaking, that I too, in my flesh, not somebody else, me, whose flesh is decaying with this disease and this sickness, I too, in my flesh, in my skin, I will see him. You remember that last verse? How my heart yearns within me. For what? For that. For that? How my heart yearns for that to become a reality. But Job, that's not going to become a reality until you die. I don't care. I still yearn for that. That's my highest desire, is to see him and to be with him. And so in all of his pain, in all of his suffering, that truth gave him comfort, gave him the ability, like the martyrs of the church down the ages, to be able to give a very powerful witness of the hope that lay within him, even when he's surrounded by suffering and pain, and comforters that didn't know a word of how to comfort. But he had comfort in God's word, that which he knew, that which he looked forward to. And Paul, of course, also in terms of the body, eloquently reveals in 1 Corinthians 15 how wonderful it is, first of all, but then how important it is in our Christian life to believe that. In fact, he says, if we don't have that belief, then we don't have faith. Then our faith is false. More than that, our faith is futile. It's a lie. It doesn't bring us any comfort whatsoever. If in this life, he says, we only have hope, then we are of all men, we're the bottom of the list as far as that is concerned. If that's all we have nothing in effect. That's what he's saying. That our bodies are going to be raised. Physical bodies. Perfect. Without pain, without suffering, without death working in us as it does now. Bodies that are glorious, bodies that are powerful, bodies that are incorruptible, immortal. That's what we're going to have. To such an extent that this concept of death that we live with or live under, is finally able to be addressed in faith by declaring that we have victory over death and over the grave. Just a matter of time. So even though we're going to go through that process, nevertheless, by faith, we know what's at the other end. We know what's on the other side. And so we derive comfort for that on this side of death. We can say those things. That's why those words are given. We don't have to die and be raised in this way, and then, only then can we say these words. No, why would those words be given to us now, if only then can we speak them? We can speak them now. Now. The devil has no power over us. And though he may bring much grief to our hearts and lives, yet nevertheless, we have an answer for him from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle speaks in such a wonderful way about death. That those that have fallen asleep, I mean, the world laughs at that. Well, that's what the people did when the Lord Jesus Christ said, no, they're asleep. And people scorned him. They thought he was, you know, crazy for saying those things. But that's exactly what it is. It is sleep. Why? Because after sleep, there comes a time that we awake. And that is a certain time for us as believers. We know that. It's certain that we know that. And so when we go to sleep, when we close our eyes, we do so with hope. We do so with joy, knowing full well that in a twinkling of an eye, when our eyes reopen, then we will not have words to describe what we see or experience. All of our sorrows will vanish. All of our pain will vanish. All of the struggles. You know, that's why in Revelation, maybe you thought about that, why it says there was no more sea. Those of you that like going to the beach may say, oh no, no sea? But that's, the Bible is saying there's no more sea, because why? Because out of the sea come all of these terrible creatures that Revelation talks about. It's out of the sea that come all the kingdoms of this world that are set against God's kingdom. It's from the sea that we face all the struggles in this life. And that's why it says, in heaven, there is no more sea. There's no disruption. There's no enemies that arise. It is eternal peace. And we will be there in our glorious bodies. There will be nothing to disrupt our fellowship. No aging that will decrease our abilities. No, we will live at the peak. As it says, Jesus came to bring life, abundant life. And that abundant life will be our experience for eternity. And so there's going to be this union of our bodies and our spirits, both perfected. The body raised, as 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about, perfect, immortal, honorable, powerful. But also the soul, with that work that the Holy Spirit has begun and completed. When all sin has been washed away, then we're made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are, as Revelation speaks about it, the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, without spot, without wrinkle. That's what's glorious too. For those of us that struggle against sin, and it saddens us when we sin, as we struggle day by day, and we figure, are we making any progress? There's so much more to do in terms of fighting sin in us. Can you imagine that moment that we open our eyes and finally We come to the end of sinning. Finally, we can express our gratitude and worship of God without any stains of sin at all, as He deserves. What a victory that will be. And so death brings us to that glorious, glorious end. And this is something that is very difficult for us to comprehend. I mean, we can't even grasp it. We're going to live with the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. For eternity. There's never going to be a break. There's never going to be a disruption of that relationship. There's going to be that peace and harmony that we have with Him and with one another. I mean, there are times that we get confused about what God is doing in our lives, and tensions can arise, and there's disturbances in our spiritual life. Not to mention the disturbances amongst one another. A lot more of them. As we disagree over how to interpret scriptures, or how to live our lives, the church is full of such struggles and difficulties. But not then. Not then. There will be this wonderful church that is wonderfully united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what, as I said, Revelation speaks about, the New Jerusalem. The church, that's what he's talking about. Coming out of heaven. Nothing's out of place. There's no tensions there whatsoever. I mean, isn't that something that we yearn for? That we wouldn't have so many churches, different churches, at odds with one another. And we have friends that are Christians, certain things that we don't talk about because we disagree. For once, for eternity, that will end. As God will bring His people together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will stand with them, shoulder to shoulder, enjoying God and praising Him forever. The focus will not be upon each other. Are you the same as me, or am I, or is there a difference in who's right and who's wrong? No. We don't have. Our eyes will be focused, as Revelation clearly teaches. The crowds that cannot be numbered. Millions upon millions, thousands upon thousands. All what? Worshipping the Lamb. Worshipping God. And that's such a delight. To gaze upon Him. To be in His presence. And to worship Him. Will be our highest joy. So people of God, as we go through this life. And as we face struggles and trials and pain. One thing should keep us moving forward. One thing that should give us strength to take the next step. And it is this. It is this. That we will dwell with Him for eternity. And look upon Him. And worship Him. People of God, it's worth all the struggles that we face in this life. And as Paul puts it, this slight momentary affliction is not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Job says, how our hearts yearn within us for such a day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you remind us that, as the saying goes, the best days are yet to come. And we're flabbergasted by that truth, because we've experienced your grace in our lives. And that indeed is something for us to marvel at and to rejoice in. And so now when we hear these wonderful truths, like a little child with toys all around him. We don't know what to say. We're just so overwhelmed. And our Father in heaven, we pray that this joy that you have granted to us by revealing these wonderful truths about us and about all your people will so motivate us in this life to give ourselves to your service, to live our lives in obedience, in gratitude, joyfully. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you've put that wonderful hope in us that nobody can take away. Our Father in heaven, we pray that it would strengthen us for this week to serve you, to love you, to adore you, and to proclaim you to this world in which we live. We ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would bless us, for we pray all of these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.